All right, Matthew 15. We're going to take this in three sections, and we're going to start with verses 1 to 9. And I'll make a few comments as we read through, then we'll come back and really start to unpack this rather complicated piece of scripture. It says, "Then the scholars and Perushim, Pharisees from Jerusalem, came to Yeshua." Now, there had already been some Pharisees who had approached Yeshua, but now this is a special delegation from Jerusalem. And they're coming up through Samaria, up the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, to really check out this rabbi who is rumored to possibly be the Messiah. And now they're really trying to figure out, is this the Messiah or not? They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now notice they are not asking why his disciples transgress the Torah, because his disciples were not transgressing the Torah, but why the tradition of the elders. "For they do not ritually wash their hands before the meal." Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. Mark chapter 7 is a parallel account to this. And Mark, which is a much shorter gospel, actually includes some information that Matthew doesn't have. So in Mark chapter 7, it says this, verses 3 and 4, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So these are all traditions. Nowhere in the scriptures is it commanded you must wash your hands before you eat. Now, it's a very good practice. It's a very good tradition. It's not a commandment. I recently read a book by a man who's trying to get into Jewish roots and so on. He's not messianic, but he's trying to teach all kinds of things about the Torah. And he kept referring the commandment to wash hands, and he's belittling this. He didn't understand this passage as he talked about this, belittling the Jews because they taught that this was a commandment. They never taught it was a commandment. It's a tradition. Now, these days, it has been elevated to a commandment. But back then, it was still strictly a tradition. A very good one, though. In fact, when you read in history about the plagues in Europe, the Black Plague and different things that would sweep through the cities in Europe, one of the reasons they blamed this on the Jews is because the Europeans were getting so sick and dying, but the Jewish communities remained fairly healthy. The mortality rate in the Jewish communities was very, very low. And we know now, looking back, it's because the Jews were so careful to wash before they ate. So you weren't getting the bacteria and the germs into their bodies that the others were. And then Yeshua answers them back. So he's being asked, "How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Why are they transgressing the tradition of the elders?" So Yeshua answers back in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment, the mitzvah of God, for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses his father and mother shall surely die. But you say, 'If one says to his father and mother, Korban, is anything you receive as my beneficiary, or it is a gift,'" your translations may say it's a gift, "whatever you may receive as my beneficiary, "then he is not obligated to honor his father and mother.' Then Yeshua says, 'You violate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Hypocrites, actors, Isaiah prophesied well about you, saying," and here he quotes Isaiah 29:13. I suggest you study the whole chapter, Isaiah 29, the whole chapter, and the context of the entire chapter applies to this teaching. But he just quotes verse 13, which says, "This people approaches me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but their heart is distant from me." Think about that for a second. You know, humanly speaking, physically speaking, our whole body goes together. You don't send your legs one place, and your arms another place, and your head a third place. Your whole body travels together or doesn't travel. But spiritually, We are very elastic. We're like Stretch Armstrong. We can be in 2-3 places at one time. Our lips can be at God's throne, and our hearts can be in hell. And that's the truth. We need to be very careful. Our words can be heavenly, the words of angels, and our hearts can be in the mud and in the filth. If only we could see ourselves spiritually as we are, I think we would really be shocked. He says, their fear of me is empty. Empty. Now, in the Delitzsch Gospels, Franz Delitzsch shows the word tohu. You know, in Genesis 1:2, it says, the earth was formless and void, tohu vavohu. That's the word he uses here. It says, their heart, Delitzsch is translating this, saying their heart is like an empty, void, confused wilderness. It is taught as a mitzvah of men. In other words, instead of them having a relationship with me where they truly have awe and love and respect and fear of me, they just have this external kind of a fear of me that's just a commandment, just a tradition, and it doesn't mean anything. What's going on here? Let's talk about tradition for a moment. Are traditions good or bad? And the answer is yes. Depends on the tradition. Depends on the approach. Depends on how you elevate it. Some passages from Paul. I want to give you three passages from Paul. First is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Listen to what he says. Now I praise you because, he's praising the Corinthians, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And this verse, is Paul denigrating tradition? Or is he holding it up? He's holding it up. He does say, just as I delivered them. So he probably tweaked them, brought some corrections to some of the traditions. The next passage is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Again, he's holding up traditions. But listen to Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. So here we see traditions as a negative thing. How do we define traditions? Well, first of all, we have the traditions we have as families. You know, you may have a tradition where you go on Thanksgiving, what you eat on Thanksgiving, what you do on the 4th of July, what you do at anniversaries, what you do at birthdays. We all have family traditions. They're wonderful. They're good. It's a way of passing on our heritage to our children and grandchildren. It provides continuity from one generation to another. They're wonderful. They're good. But when we talk about biblical traditions and Jewish traditions, we must keep one thing in mind. Traditions are not commandments. Traditions are not commandments. And in modern rabbinic Judaism, many of the traditions are elevated to the place where they are equal to commandments. So if you violate the tradition, in their minds, you have sinned against God. That's a dangerous thing to do, and the Torah warns us against doing that. Because when we make commandments and elevate them, or elevate traditions to the level of commandments, we're adding to God's Torah. On the other hand, we should never treat a commandment like it's just a tradition. I think in the Jewish community, the error is to elevate traditions to the level of commandments. But I think in the Christian community, is to take real, genuine biblical commandments and say, those are just traditions. For example, Rosh Hashanah, which comes up a week from tomorrow. Is this a Jewish tradition? Or something commanded in God's word? Is it something negotiable, or is it something that our Messiah actually did? Well, it's a commandment. It's in the scripture. It's a day of remembering, a day of hearing the shofar blown. It's a day of coming before God in repentance. And our Messiah participate in this every single year. You know how I knew he did? Because at his trial, if he had not followed the holy days, if he had not been attentive to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Shavuot, and all these godly holy days, the days that God says are my holy days, if he had not done those, they'd have brought him up a trial. This man's a sinner. He can't be the Messiah. But there's not one mention of him violating God's holy days, God's appointed times. And if you look at the prophecies concerning the coming kingdom, we find that the whole world comes together to keep God's holy days. Especially the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. God says in the kingdom to come, any nation does not send representatives to Israel to celebrate Sukkot. They don't get rain that year. Paul in Corinthians, he talks about Passover, and he tells the Corinthians, these Greek believers, says, let us keep the feast. And Yeshua at his last Passover Seder said, you do this in remembrance of me. These aren't traditions, these are commandments. You understand? So to take a commandment, say, just a tradition, that's wrong. To take a tradition, say, oh, this is a commandment, that's wrong. The Torah is perfect. David says, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. If it's perfect, that means if you add to it or you take away from it, it's not perfect anymore. It's perfect just the way it is. It doesn't need fixed. It doesn't need fixed. But traditions are fine. They're good. And they're adornments for the Torah. They are adornments for the commandments. And when I was thinking about this, I thought of 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. It talks about women. You know, I love adorning my wife. I love buying her a piece of jewelry or a scarf or something. And I just love it. And she looks beautiful when she puts it on. But you know what? There's a balance, isn't there? I mean, I could... Guys, we could take our wives and bedeck them in jewelry till they look like a walking hardware store. And and Peter says, let not your adornment be merely external. He's not against some external adornment for women. The Bible's never against that. Even though there are some sects of Christianity and Judaism where, oh, women can't cut their hair, they can't wear jewelry, can't wear makeup, blah, 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 blah. You know, they can't do anything. And it's like, we believe in ugly women. We want ugly women around here. But he says, don't let your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Now, those things are fine. But if that is your only adornment, if that's the only beauty you have, it's only external, well, it doesn't mean much. He says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And he is not saying we should not adorn our ladies. You see throughout the Torah, you see a husband adorning his wife. You overdo it, it's not pretty anymore. You underdo it, it's pretty plain. It's a point. It's like putting salt in the soup. Not enough, it's bland. Too much, and oh, you can't eat it. Just the right amount, and it's perfect. Whenever I'm talking about modesty and dress and this sort of thing, I look at our congregation, and ladies, you don't need a thing I just said because you're doing it right. You're doing good. You know, you're not coming in here looking like a sack of potatoes, but you're not coming in here either looking like, like you're gold-plated or something. You look nice. You really look good. You're doing it right. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, whenever I have read this before, I always kind of stop, like, why does Yeshua bring about honoring parents, cursing your father, and then sacrifices, saying, oh, mom, dad, I can't give you this because I've committed this goat or this sheep to the Lord, and I can't give it to you. It's like, it just doesn't seem to fit with what they're asking him. I would always read this and think, I think I could come up with a better response to the Pharisees than what Yeshua is giving here. But I know his response has to be absolutely perfect because he's the Messiah. I'm not. He's sinless. He's wise. He's all-knowing. I'm not, but it just always seemed clunky to me. Am I the only one, or does it seem that way to you too when you read this? Well, the Hebrew, as I looked in the Hebrew reveals it. Then you see exactly what he's saying. And this is what's going on in the Hebrew. When he quotes Exodus 20, verse 12, this is the fifth out of the Ten Commandments. He says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. Now, these men, of course, were speaking in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, that word for honor is the word kabed. Can you say kabed? Kabed. It comes from a three-letter root. And if you pronounce that three-letter root kaved, it means heavy. Like this book is kaved, it's heavy. All right? If you pronounce it kavod, it means glory. The word for glory and the word for heavy are the same word. And kabed is a verb form to glorify, to honor, or to give weight to something. I think in modern English we say gravitas. You give it gravitas, that's gravity. And this is the word that's used for honoring your father and your mother. It's the word for glory, the word for weight. You give weight to what they say. You give weight to their desires. And when you see a need, you give that the greatest weight. You deal with that. You put them first. Their desires, their needs, their words, their thoughts, their actions have more weight than anyone else's. That is what the commandment is saying. You got it? Kabed, weight, heavy. You give weight to what your mom and dad say and do and think. And then he quotes Exodus 21, verse 17. Okay? So he says, honor your father and mother. That's Exodus 20:12. And he quotes 21:17, he who curses his father and mother shall surely die. Now there are several words for curse in Hebrew. The two main ones are the word arur. Can you say arur? A-R-U-R. How many of you read the Torah portion this week? All right? Good. Two of you. How many read the Torah portion this week? Five. Okay. I'm wasting my... You need to read the Torah portion every week. That is the menu God has for our spiritual nourishment each week. Everything else you read is wonderful. But not if you neglect the weekly Torah portion. Because the things you read in the weekly Torah portion apply to the events you went through this past week. And if you stumbled around this past week, it's probably maybe because you didn't read the Torah portion to prepare you for the things you were going to encounter this last week. All right? So the weekly Torah portion is something that is so, so very important. In fact, it just so happens that this week's Torah portion happens to go along with what Yeshua is saying here. But anyways, if you had read the Torah portion, you would have read Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27 has all the curses, all these curses. Cursed is the one who does this. Cursed is the one who does that. And it's and the curses were to be pronounced on Mount Ebal, and then the blessings on Mount Gerizim. Turn there for just a moment, because we are going to spend a little bit of time here. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy, or Devarim, if you want it in Hebrew. Devarim chapter 27. In verse 11 and 12, Moses telling the people, when you go across the Jordan, you're going to have these six tribes stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses, and then these six stand on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings, and the Levites are down the valley in between. The valley in between is called Shechem. Shechem is where Joseph is buried. Shechem is where Yeshua met the woman at the well. There are a lot of events that take place in Shechem, in that valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But then there are all these curses. And this is how it would work. Like verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image, an abomination to Adonai, the work of the hands of the craftsman, sets it up in secret. And all the people will answer and say, Amen. Well, that's the curse. What's the blessing? Then what would happen is on Mount Gerizim, all the people would say, blessed is the man who does not make an idol or a molten image. Okay? You take the opposite. Now, the word for curse in every one of these verses is the word arur. Arur. And that word is found mostly in the Torah, but it's found throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, keep Deuteronomy 27 open for a bit. We'll come back to it. But arur is used mostly by God speaking to people. Mostly by God speaking to people. Not all the time. These rules are not hard and fast rules. These are generalizations. But there's another word, and that word is kalal. Kalal. Say kalal. K-A-L-A-L. Kalal. Kalal also is translated curse. It's a little different. It's used mostly by people cursing someone else. Now, we have to understand what a curse is. You know, we tend to think of fairy tales where the witch puts a spell on somebody and a curse, and he turns into a frog or burst into flames or something like that. And that's not what this means at all. It's the opposite of blessing. Curse and blessing are opposites of each other. So when God pronounces a curse, what he's saying is, I'm taking the oil out of the gears. Your life's going to run rough, it's going to run hot, and probably not very long. But it'll still run. But it's going to be laborious, it's going to be unpleasant, you're going to encounter a lot of hardships and difficulties that otherwise you would not have. Blessing means I'm putting oil in the gears. And I'm keeping the grit out of the machine. It's going to run smooth and cool and quiet without the bumps and the halts and the stops and the sputters. That's the difference. All right? Now, when God uses the word arur, he can make an actual physical change in your life to where, instead of just having a sinus infection or head cold, you get pneumonia. Instead of just having a slight headache, you get a really bad sinus headache, a migraine or something. Instead of just having something happen, you know, something actually changes and you physically begin to experience hardship. But kalal, which is something more or less that a man speaks to a man generally, is an internal attitude of neglect that creates in you an internal pain. It's like when you go to the authorities because something has happened in your life, someone's broken in, or your child's missing in the store. And you go to the authorities, I need your help. They say, oh, it's no big deal, don't worry about it. Come back tomorrow and see if they've come home. And they just kind of, and you're causing pain because people are not responding to you. It's when people take your concerns and treat them lightly, and that's what the word kalal means. The word kalal means, it's translated curse, but it means to treat lightly. And when you take a concern of someone else's and you just treat it lightly, get over it. What happens? You cause pain in their lives. You're not making a physical change in them, but you're causing pain in their soul. That's the word that's used here in Exodus 21:17. He who kalals his father and mother shall surely die. Now you take these two words. The commandment says, kabed your father and mother. Treat them with weight. Treat their concerns with real weight. And then he quotes the next chapter, says, but whoever kalals treats them lightly, that person's going to die. See the difference? Only in the Hebrew do you find it. Now, if you have the Delitzsch Gospels, you can see these two words. If you go to the right-hand page, which is in Hebrew, go down to verse 4 on the right. You see the little number 4. And then you go 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth word to the left. That's the word kabed. Ki ha Elohim zavali amor kabed. And the Lord said, kabed, honor, et avika, that's your father, et avika, et emeka, and your mother. Then the next word, the last word on that line, kalel. There's that word kalal. The last three letters spell kalal. And there's that word, whoever treats them lightly. You're to treat them with great gravitas, great weight. If you treat them lightly, oh my goodness, God's going to shorten your life. See the difference? Now, with that in mind, we go a bit further. And he gives an example. Verse 5 says, "But you say, if one says to his father and mother, it is a gift," or the word korban. Over in Mark 7:11, even in your English translations, it uses the word korban. Now, the word korban is where we get our word carbon, by the way. It's the Hebrew word korban, which really means karav, to draw near. When you start reading the book of Leviticus, those first five chapters, especially the first chapter about the whole burnt offering, the book starts off with, any man wants to karav, to draw near to the Lord, then he's to bring a korban, a sacrifice, a gift. Now, it's called a korban because it's completely burned. What happens if you take something completely burn it? What's left? Carbon. And so the word for carbon comes from the word karav, because the sacrifice is completely burnt, whereas all that was left is just the carbon, the ash. And so when you realize the word korban means to draw near to God, and yet people, these kids, and the Talmud talks about this, if someone, they've saved up and they've got some money to buy a sacrifice, all of a sudden mom and dad is in need. If they said, "Well, I've called this korban, I've set this aside for God, so sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you with it because I've already committed it to God," Yeshua got really upset about that. It's like, you want to give me honor while you disrespect your parents? What does your gift to me mean if you're ignoring your mom and dad? It's similar to what Yeshua says back in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you bring your sacrifice to the altar and you remember someone has something against you, you leave your sacrifice and go make it right with them. In other words, your relationship to me is secondary to your relationship to your neighbor. You fix your relationship with your neighbor first. You put me second. What does that tell you about our God? Our God who would say something like that. All the gods of the nations and of the mythologies and the idols, you put the God first and everyone else second. And there's truth to that about our God as well. We have to love him more than mom and dad. We have to love him more than husband or wife or son and daughter. We have to love him more than anyone. But the moment we have a broken relationship with someone and it's our fault, God says, you stop right there. I'll wait. You go take care of it. That's who our God is. Think about that. And then for someone to purposefully hurt their parents because, I have to do this thing for God. That's just pure religiosity. It does not bring God's heart any pleasure whatsoever. Can you see the difference? We need to be very careful about our relationships. We're to live at peace with everyone insofar as it is possible. And with some people, it's impossible to live in peace with. Got it. I expect to have some enemies by serving God. Understood. I expect some people to not want to be around me, and there's nothing I can do to fix it. Okay, got it. But when I harm a relationship, God says, okay, Grant, stop the prayers, stop serving me. You go fix that first. Then you come back and pick up where you left off. And that's what we need to do. That's what the High Holy Days are about, these 10 days of awe. Take an inventory. Are there relationships where you have contributed to the distance, where you've caused a broken relationship? God says, okay, stop right here. You fix that, and then your sacrifice will be acceptable to me. Go fix that. You understand? It's a powerful thing Yeshua is teaching us here. Well, let's move on. Let's pick it up in verse 10. And he called out to the people. So he turns his back. I'm sure the Pharisees didn't like this too much. He turns his back on the Pharisees and he starts addressing the people. And he says to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what enters the mouth that makes common." Now, if you have the Dalish, it says contaminates or makes impure or whatever. What it really means is to unholy you, to make you unholy, to make you common. There are two pairs of words I want you to write. If you're taking notes, on your notes, I want you to write holy versus common, holy versus common. And then below that, you can write clean versus unclean. Holy versus common, and clean versus unclean. Yeshua is not talking about what's clean meat and what's unclean meat. He's not talking about kosher and unkosher. He's not talking about ritual purity here. He's talking about holy and common. In Hebrew, holy is kadosh, common is whole. In the Talmud, there's a whole tractate called chulin, which is about things that will attack your holiness, the common things that will reduce your status from being a person set apart to God to just being someone common. But clean and unclean are tahor and tameh, tahor and tameh. But what Yeshua is talking about is what makes you an unholy person. He is not talking about here about the commandment about kosher food, kosher meat. That is not what's in view here at all. He's talking about the tradition of eating with hands that are unwashed. That's the focus. There's no question as to what meats God says are permitted and what are not permitted. What meats are considered food and what meats are not considered food. That is not the question. It's not about pure and impure, clean and unclean. It's about what is holy and what makes you unholy. That is the focus. If you miss that, you miss what he's saying. And you go down this tangent, down some other road. And so he says, it's not what enters the mouth that makes you unholy. Now, what enters your mouth can make you unclean, ritually. If you eat a piece of meat that God says, that's not food, that I've restricted that, that is not for human consumption, and you eat it anyway, then that's a whole other issue. But here he's talking about holy and unholy. He says, what enters the mouth is not what makes a person unholy. What comes out from the mouth, that is what makes a person unholy. Verse 12, his disciples approached him and said, look at this. Don't you know, Yeshua, you really upset some people? He knew that. You know, the Perushim, the Pharisees, heard this word and stumbled because of it. In Greek, it's skandalizo, where you get the word scandal. Skandalizo means to stumble over something. Now keep that in mind. They stumbled over what you said. He answered and said, every plant that my Father who is in heaven did not plant will surely be uprooted. Where'd you hear that before? Remember back in chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares? And what happens with the tares? They're uprooted. What's Yeshua saying here? These Pharisees are all tares. They look like wheat. They ain't wheat. They look like they're fruitful, but they don't give. All they want is acceptance and admiration for looking like something they're not. But they will be uprooted. Verse 14, and this is good advice for us. As I know, oftentimes I can get drawn into arguments about rabbinic Judaism and with Orthodox about this or that, something else. Here's the advice for us. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. When people get all caught up in legalism and they don't listen to counsel, they don't listen to what the word says, they're tares. And what did it say back in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares? Should we uproot all the tares? And what's the master of the harvest say? No, leave them alone. Let them grow up together. Then the time of the harvest, I'll send out my workers. And Yeshua says, these are the angels. And they'll root up the tares. You don't have to worry about it. Leave them alone. Don't give yourself a headache. They are blind guides for the blind. Notice that they were stumbling. He stumbled them. If they hadn't been blind, they wouldn't have stumbled over what he said. But because they're blind, they stumble over what he says. They are blind guides for the blind. If one who is blind leads another who is blind, both will fall into the pit. Now, you still have Deuteronomy 27 open, right? Yeshua quotes Deuteronomy 27 up in verse 6. And I'm sorry, up in up earlier when he's talking about cursing parents. I want you to go to chapter 27, Deuteronomy 27, and look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Cursed is he who kalahs, who makes light of his father or mother." Now go down to verse 18. "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." And he said these Pharisees are blind people misleading other blind people. Now, this is called a remez. The people would have been intimately familiar with this. And if you'd all read the Torah portion, you would know this too. But verse 16, he's talking about don't treat your parents with lightness. Don't curse your parents. Don't kalah your parents. He skips a verse, goes to 18. "Whoever places a stumbling block in front of a blind person misleads a blind person. They're cursed." So I call this the roar of the remez. A remez is a hint. All the people thought, he skipped a verse. What's the verse he skipped? Look at verse 17. "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." You know what the Pharisees have been doing? Moving the boundary marks. Moving the boundary marks. They take the commandments which give us the boundary marks of a holy life, of a life that is a disciple of God, a disciple of Yeshua. This is the manual. But then they move the boundary marks. It says, well, if you don't do this, you're sinning. And you have to do this too, because this other thing's a commandment. Yeshua really had a hard time with the Pharisees. Later in Matthew, around chapter 21, 22, he's going to talk about them, how they lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders. In other words, they keep adding more commandments, adding more commandments, adding more commandments. They kept moving the boundary marks. But we can also move boundary marks by saying, oh, that's not a commandment. We'll move the boundaries in on that. I'll leave that outside. The boundary marks are what God gives us in his Torah. This is why every other book of the Bible pretty much talks about the Torah. They all go back to the Torah. They all talk about the Torah. The Torah is the part of the Bible the rest of the Bible talks about. It's the foundation for everything else. How in the world do you understand Matthew 15 if you don't study the Torah? How do we understand anything Yeshua says if we don't study the Torah? The Torah was the language he used. It was the scripture he used. It's what he drew from for everything. Even the things he doesn't say point us to Torah, like verse 17, Deuteronomy 27, 17. What's left out even speaks. And this is why the Pharisees would have been so upset, because he was accusing them of moving the boundary marks. And that brings a curse, not a kalal, but an arur, a very serious curse. Okay? You see how it's working? Adam, I see your hand up. And if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions or make comments. So yes, go right ahead. See, I knew you'd bring that up, Adam, so I thought, I'm not even going to talk about it. I'll wait till Adam asks the question. Yeah, it looks like Yeshua put a stumbling block in front of the blind. There are two things you have to realize. A person who is blind is going to stumble. And so don't put extra stumbling blocks in front of them. They're likely to stumble anyway. Yeshua did not put a stumbling block in front of them. Yeshua is simply speaking the truth that is there. He's simply speaking the truth that is there. He didn't put anything extra in front of them. He was just speaking the truth. He was just teaching Torah. He didn't set out, oh, how can I make them fall flat on their faces? If anything, he wanted them to open their eyes and see. So he wasn't trying to put stumbling blocks in front of them. They just stumbled because they were blind. And he was simply speaking truth. There was no mean intent. There was a desire to reveal, but not just to make them fall flat. They fell flat because they're blind, and they were going to fall flat anyway. Yes, but I'm glad you brought that up. It's a good question. Yes, is that Sarah's hand? Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, that's a brilliant insight. Sarah, I want to hear from you more often. That was brilliant. What Sarah's saying is that he's restoring the boundary markers. He's putting the boundary stones back where they belong, and then they stumble right over it. If anything, they're the ones who had moved the stone out of the way. And when it's put back, they fall flat over it. Good insight, wonderful insight, which I thought that myself. Thank you. That was very good. Anything else you want to share? Yes, sir? All right. Yes, Jim.
I like your term where you said blessing is oil.
Yes.
Added to the machinery. How is that reconciled to a lesson where the knocks and the bumps
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Jim is asking the question, well, if blessings like oil in the machine to make it run smooth, how come we have knocks and bumps? We're in the world, we're going to have tribulation. We all have an allotted amount. I don't want any more than what's allotted to me when it comes to trouble. But without God's blessing, I get more than my share. Okay? I want blessing in my life. I really do. I covet God's blessing. Yeah, so that's, you know, if you want to go back to Deuteronomy 27, we'll look at one more verse, if you still have your Bibles open there. But he goes through these various curses, and number 12, the last one, in verse 26, it says, Arur, cursed is he who does not uphold the words of this Torah by doing them. That's the blanket one. You can go through the first 11 and say, well, I don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But then 12, it's just a blanket statement. Now, you may be thinking, I don't keep all the commandments. But I still have blessing in your life. Of course you do. You have blessing in your life because of the ones you are keeping. What would your life be like if you kept them all? What if you upheld all the words of the Torah and didn't just cherry pick the ones that you like? I know sometimes, God forgive us if we ever have a critical spirit against our believing brothers and sisters who aren't studying Torah. And I see a lot of blessing in their lives, more than cursing. Why? Because they're keeping a lot more of the commandments than they're not keeping. They're keeping so many of the commandments they don't even realize. I mean, I can ask any evangelical, a Baptist. I grew up in a Baptist church. I could go back and ask any of those people, do you honor your parents? Yeah, I really do. Are you committing adultery? No. Do you maintain just weights and measures? Yes, I do. I mean, these are all Torah commandments. You see what I'm saying? Do you love your neighbors yourself? I'm trying my best to. So yeah, I could pick out a few that I know they're not keeping. But they're keeping the lion's share. They're upholding most of the words of the Torah, and they're getting a lot of blessing for it. I'm greedy for blessing. I want as much as I can get. And I find that, as Rob shared this morning, Rob Kern, I find that the Torah doesn't enslave. It brings more and more freedom into my life. As blessing comes, there's more freedom. More and more freedom. It's a liberating Torah. James twice refers to the Torah as the liberating Torah. And it truly is. Carla. Of course. Absolutely. The blessings overflow onto others. Yeah. I remember for so many years I was a bratty kid, and I reached my teens where I turned into a really bratty kid. But I still had a lot of blessings because my parents were obedient to God's word, and their blessings overflowed onto me. So yeah, that's a good point. Absolutely. Blessings overflow onto others. Yeah. Yes, Mim. Yes, sure, the wheat and the tear.
It's so amazing to see the truth that the words that we leave them alone and then grow together.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that when I try to go root out the tear, then I miss the life.
Yes.
And the work that God wants me to do because I wore myself out.
Mm-hmm.
To try and root out the things God doesn't
yeah.
want us to do.
Yeah.
But
that good. Yeah, we thank you for sharing that because I think what you shared, I know I can echo and a lot of us can, that we spend way too much of our time trying to pull up tears and wear yourself out. And often we damage the wheat when we do that. So, yeah, you leave them alone. Yeah. Thank you, Mim. Well, let's move on. I see our time is running out on us. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, "Explain to us this parable." Yeshua said, "Do even you still not have insight? Do you not yet know that everything that enters the mouth goes down into the stomach and is poured out from there into the latrine? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, the spiritual things. And this is what unholies the person. This is what makes the person common, unholy. For out of the heart come thoughts of evil, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, thefts, false testimony, and reviling." He lists 7 things there. Now, if you go to Mark's gospel, he mentions about a dozen things. He says, and then here's the key. So if you have any questions about what Yeshua is talking about at this point, verse 20 is the key. "These are the things that unholy the person, but eating without ritual hand washing does not unholy the person, unsanctify the person, make the person common." Notice he doesn't say, "but eating pork and shrimp." No, that is not even in view here. It's not about what is food and what is not food. Yeshua and the Pharisees all agreed as to what food is. The question was only about ritual hand washing before eating food. And he says, ritual hand washing does not make a person unholy. God has called us to holiness. What is holiness? Be set apart to Him. And there are things we do that set us apart from the common things of the world and make us a people alive to God. But there are other things we do that distance us from God and make us more common and not a holy people. And in some areas, we're so complicated that some areas of our lives could be very devoted to God and other areas of our lives And God wants to bring all of us, every part of our being, to be set apart for Him, for His glory. And the more we do that, the more usable we are in His hands. And I know in your own life, you can look at your life and see things that are totally set apart to God. Maybe your mornings before you go to work, that time is completely set apart to God. How about the time in the evening before you go to bed? Is that time set apart to God as well? Or is that set apart to CSI or whatever show you might want to watch on TV? No, I'm not knocking shows. I'm just saying, are there parts you say, "Well, this is mine. This isn't set apart to God." Okay? Please don't hear me condemning. I've got my own shows. So I'm not telling you what they are, but I have certain ones that I like to watch. But we have to be very careful. In some areas, we can devote our lives completely to God. In other areas, we just kind of hold on to them. No, this is all mine, and be very selfish with it. And we involve ourselves in the mud. We get in the mud in the common. So, now, verses 21 to 28, I'm not going to go over, because we discussed this back when we were studying Matthew chapter 8. We took this story of the Syrophoenician woman and put it alongside the story of the centurion. There are only 2 Gentiles in the Gospels where Yeshua has an encounter where he brings a miraculous healing. This is one of them. The centurion's servant is the other. And remember, we laid out a menorah pattern. We saw the similarities, and then we saw the differences. And so you can go back and review that on your own. But that's back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. What I do want you to notice is this. What we've read so far took place on the northern shore, northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum and Gennesaret. But in verse 21, Yeshua went out from there and departed the areas of Zoar and Zidon. He went up and out of the land of Israel, up into the Mediterranean coast, which I think would be modern-day Syria, Lebanon, Syria. My geography's not the best. And it must have been like a little holiday. But there, up in this Gentile area, there were a lot of communities, Jewish communities. He went there to minister. While he was there, he meets a Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile lady. Verse 29, Yeshua passed on from there and came to the Sea of Galilee. So he returns. We don't know how long he was gone. He comes back, and he went up the mountain and sat there. Now, where was this exactly? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark does. Mark specifically states in Mark 7, verse 31, that Yeshua went to the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a large area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Decapolis means 10 cities. These 10 cities were Gentile cities, and this is Gentile territory. Again, there were Jewish communities there, and Yeshua went there to visit, to teach. But it's in a predominantly Gentile area. These 10 cities were 10 cities that Alexander the Great gave as gifts to some of his soldiers, his generals and leaders. What he would do, when Alexander the Great would conquer territory, he would then award cities, whole large city areas, to his leaders, his army leaders. So when the war is over, they would have these as a gift. They're required, though, to do a few things. When they took over that city, it was to be Greek law, Hellenistic law, and they were to establish a gymnasium. Now, gymnasium is a school. It's a school. All right? We think of a gymnasium where you go to do sports. A gymnasium was a school where a lot of emphasis was put on physical activity and sports. But being very humanistic and Hellenistic, the guys would generally attend in the nude, weather permitting. Because the human body was considered to be very, I don't know, it was almost worshipped. We know that modesty in the Torah requires covering the body. But in Hellenism, it was the opposite. So he established gymnasiums, schools, so that the Greek culture would control the education of that town. They had to establish a temple. So that way, they would influence the religion of the town. They would establish theaters and coliseums, arenas for sporting events and plays, so they could control the entertainment and culture of the town. And then, of course, they would have government offices where they'd establish the law and the government of the town. Because Alexander the Great realized you control the education, and you control the religion, and the media, and the government. You control the minds of the people. And it worked like a charm. And Hellenism spread everywhere. So there were 10 cities like this in this area, and Yeshua goes there. So, verse 29. Yeshua passed on from there and came to the Sea of the Galilee, went up the mountains and sat there. He's in the Decapolis. A great crowd of people came to him, and among them those who were lame, blind, mute, and crippled, and many more like these. They laid them down at the feet of Yeshua, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled in good health, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Now, that's an odd term. They praised the God of Israel. Why is it to point out which God they praised? Because these are predominantly Gentiles. There are a lot of Jews. There are a lot of Gentiles. They're beginning to praise the God of Israel now because of what they're seeing this Jewish rabbi do. Yeshua called to his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the people. They have been standing by me for 3 days and do not have anything to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may faint on the way. His disciples said to him, where in the wilderness will we get enough bread to satisfy? Does this sound familiar? We just saw this in the previous chapter where he fed 5,000. Here he's doing it again. Yeshua said to them, how many loaves of bread do you have? They said, 7. And a few little fish, some sardines. When he fed the 5,000, how much bread did he have? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Here he's got 7 loaves and We don't know how many little sardines. He commanded the crowd of people, and they sat on the ground. He took the 7 loaves of bread and the fish. He made a bracha. He made a blessing. Then he broke them and gave them to the disciples. Disciples gave them to the people. All of them ate and were satisfied. And from the leftover pieces, they picked up 7 full baskets, 7 large baskets. Those who ate were 4,000 men, not counting the women and children. He sent away the people and went down into the boat and came to the region of Magdan. What's the story with the 2 feedings of the multitudes? 5,000 versus 4,000. 5 loaves, 2 fish versus 7 loaves and a handful, we don't know how many sardines. 7 baskets left over versus 12 baskets left over. I'm sorry, 12 baskets left over versus 7 baskets left over. What's the story? Why the details? Well, over here, we looked at how the 5 loaves kind of represent the 5 books of the Torah. And the 2 fish represent the prophets and the writings. So you have all 3 parts of the Hebrew scriptures represented. And they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 is the number of Israel. It's the number of tribes of Israel. 12 is the number that represents Israel. And this all happened in the land of Israel. This feeding took place outside the borders, over on the east side of Galilee and Jordan, in the area of the Decapolis. This is mostly Gentiles. You see 7 loaves, 7 baskets picked up afterwards. Also, this area is known among the Jews as the land of the 7. Did you know that? The reason it is found in Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. In Deuteronomy 7, 1, it says, "When Adonai your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and stronger than you." 7 again is the number of the Gentiles' enemies. And, you know, we saw where Yeshua sent out the 12. In Matthew 10, verse 5, says, "These 12 Yeshua sent out." He said, "Only go to the lost sheep of the land of Israel, people of Israel." But later, he sends out 70 disciples. Luke 10, 1. "And after this, the master appointed 70 others." And last of all, in Genesis 10, Noah and his family have come out of the ark. And then chapter 10 of Genesis, God gives the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their children, their children's children, so on. And it says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." If you count all the people groups in Genesis chapter 10, there are 70. So, you've got 7 loaves, 7 basketfuls picked up in the land of the 7. And maybe this is the area where Yeshua sent to the 70 disciples, because the 70 is the number of nations, the numbers of the languages. The Jewish people make up 71, by the way. And so you see this theme running through all of this. So people have often asked, what's the 2 stories? You know, the gospel goes to the Jews first, but also the Gentiles. And that's pictured here in this. So it's a wonderful picture. So I just want to give you that. With that information, you can study it more, and I'm sure you can draw more insights. So any questions or comments before we close? Okay, if you want the notes, you want to see the Hebrew and so on, what I did, all my notes will be on the internet tomorrow morning, and you can print it out and you'll have everything there. Yes, Jim, we'll give you the last word.
I was thinking of Greece. Mm-hmm. With Alexander having such a strategy that he seemed to be on top of everything to conquer anything, everybody, it's simply God's will that he get even to the point of Greece in the shape it is right now.
Well, the whole European area, because the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great covered pretty much all of Europe and some of Western Asia. The country that's Greece now is just a tiny postage stamp size compared to what the empire of Alexander the Great was. But, yeah, that probably has trickled down. I mean, that was 2,500 years ago, roughly, when he conquered the world. But, yeah, a lot of the mess we have now, we can thank Alexander the Great for, no question. And Tony, we'll give you the last word.
What came to me is in honor of my mother and my father, then as parents, we should be wise in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have a responsibility
yes.
as a parent to be wise in teaching that to our children.
Yes.
And so what we need to be asking ourselves when we learn something, is it scriptural?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's
and
true.
I know I've said that to number of people, they get very offended. But we as humans, we tend to judge the fruit of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I've been reading, am I wrong in believing Satan can destroy the flesh, but he cannot destroy the soul because of what Yeshua has done for us?
Okay, question is, can
humans,
yeah.
we keep judging in the flesh, believing that people that believe in Yeshua
yeah.
are saved because of the fruit of the flesh?
Okay, so let me stop up your question for people who can't hear you. The question is, can Satan destroy the flesh and not destroy the soul? That's basically was the main question, because we hear so many people say that because I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, that way Satan can't do anything to me. Here's the principle. It makes no difference whether you're a believer or not. The principle is this. Satan can do anything he wants to you, soul, body, spirit, with your permission. With your permission. And the way we give him permission is by believing his lies. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. That's what happens with me, that's what happens with you, that happens with anybody. When you believe Satan's lie in some area of your life, in that area, he has permission to come in and bring destruction, steal, kill, and destroy. Some people, that's a large area because they believe a lot of lies. Other areas, people, it's a smaller area. So they know the truth better. But by knowing the truth, we become free. We stand in the truth, he flees from us. But makes no difference whether you're a believer or not. When you believe his lies, you give him permission to come in. Because lies are darkness. He's the prince of darkness. He doesn't care if you're a believer or not. Wherever there's darkness in your life, he has rights there. That's his territory. He's the prince of darkness. So I want all the darkness of my life gone. I want to be filled with light, and he can't find a place to set foot. But he can only do things with your permission, with my permission. We're the strong man. When the strong man is bound, then he can come in and cause havoc. All right? That's my opinion. I'm sticking with it. All right. Okay, well, we're going to have to close. We've gone over time, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the beauty of truth and the things that are there for us to discover. Lord, I pray the things that have been discussed and we've read and heard would impact us in our hearts and affect us in the way we live for you. Help us to love you more, to be more humble as we fear your name. Help us to be greater lights, more fruitful. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of this in Yeshua's precious and holy name. Amen.